Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness and grace to each and every one of us. We thank you for how you've been gracious to us throughout this week. And really from eternity past, you have designed this perfect plan whereby we can serve you, that we can honor you. We recognize that we do not have the power, the intellect, nothing in us that can glorify or honor you. For this reason, we recognize that it's only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can honor and glorify you. In seeking this, Heavenly Father, we need to understand a portion of your word this morning. Therefore, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, illuminate our understanding as we examine a portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. We have been dealing, the topic has been dealing with the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. In dealing with this passage, it's important for us to go back and remember the sequence by which the apostle Peter is instructing believers in this direction where he's winding up or ending this epistle. The big thing that we, if you recall, has been the issue of humility. And we see that humility is so important in everything that we do, but specifically because the apostle has given us some instructions. And this has to do with few things like humbling ourselves before God, and we realize what it means. That it means to have a high opinion of God and a true opinion of self. In other words, we do not have an exaggerated opinion of who we are. Nevertheless, that there are certain things that we need to do in order to obey that kind of command. And most importantly, of course, is consistency in the learning of the Word of God. As we do so, we will be submitting ourselves to God. Humility is another thing that is essential if we will learn how to leave our problems in His hand. Because that's what we saw the last verse, verse 7, where He emphasized the importance that we'll cast our problems, our needs, our cares, our worries, whatever that distracts us, whatever that keeps the believer from focusing in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be cast in God's hand. And that is what we dealt with last week. And so we began looking at the responsibility. Really, there will be two responsibilities in this section. The first one we saw last week, which was in verse 8. And that responsibility has to do with being vigilant. We are called as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to be doing a battle with the devil. And as a result of that, we're told to be very vigilant. And that means we should remain informed of truth so that we be able to learn how to dictate when the devil is about to attack us. Also, we will learn how to apply doctrine in every situation so that we'll be able to deal with the devil as the Lord has instructed us in this section. So we now come where we'll start this morning on the believer's second responsibility, which is verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. So the apostle had already indicated the first responsibility of the believer in the conflict with the devil, which is to be vigilant as to recognize when the devil is on the offensive. Now, once the believer recognizes when the devil is on the offensive, then the believer must go to the defensive posture. That's really what we're coming down to. Hence, the second responsibility of the believer then is to resist or to take a stand against the devil. Now, you see, no one can take a stand against the devil until he knows that the devil is on the offensive. See, if you're not aware that there's a battle going on, you cannot be defending yourself. Now, so this explains why Satan, as is a master deceiver, that does everything he can to camouflage his true nature and his true activities. He always thrills in camouflage. So we should keep reminding ourselves that Satan is smart and knows how to deceive or to try to deceive us, which means that we must be very suspicious of many activities or things that we're not so sure, or that's not so easily understood, or things that we cannot even recognize immediately as a part of the will of God for us. So in this case, we will keep eyes wide open, be suspicious of every activity that may come from him. That means that Satan is good in convincing us. That's one of those things that we have to worry about. He's good in convincing us that certain activities may not be harmful to us, only to get us into his system. So he knows how to convince us, and we can justify all kinds of things. So it seems to me that one way, though, for a believer to assure, or that he can assure himself of not being taken by surprise, is always to recognize that principle that the believer is not of this world. This is always something that every now and then we forget. We have to constantly remind ourselves we are not of this world, and therefore every activity that originates from this world, we must look at them with suspicion until we can verify, convince ourselves by looking at the principles in the Word of God. We can assure ourselves that indeed this is an activity fit for the believer, not something that the devil is using to camouflage us, to camouflage his real intention, which is to trap us. And that is, of course, one of the things that we're going to be emphasizing this morning. So then, just so that we remember that Satan is very great in hiding himself, or at least using a lot of things that appear very harmless just to reach the believer. What I'm really saying is that a person who can hurt you most is that individual that you trust, but not really knowing that the person hates you. On the other hand, though, if you know that a person hates you and covers it up with great smiles, as many people do, it doesn't mean you hate that person back. Rather, you will be on your guard when you are around that kind of individual. You will not let your guard down because you don't know what he or she is up to. That should be the attitude that we have towards everything we see in this life. So my point is that no one has any chance with the devil until he recognizes his true nature and his true activities. Many Christians have fallen casualties to Satan because they are not truly aware of his schemes or his activities. And that is what he likes best. Just camouflage. You never know that he has got the person where he wants him, and the person may think he is serving God, and the devil is serving a ball of his life. So this is the thing that we have to be very conscious of. Now, there is another factor, though, that we should be equally aware of as we consider the believer's second responsibility in this invisible war. It is this: the devil is a bully with a limited power. He is a bully with a limited power. This should be clear to us from a basic understanding of the command that we find in this section. God cannot command us to stand and fight if he knows that we have no chance of winning. So the fact that God has commanded us to stand and fight means that Satan's power is not as we think it to be. He does not like direct confrontation. That is why he has to fight through trickery. That's why he has to be very subtle. It is rare for Satan to come out openly to fight the believer, because he's a bully and also a coward. That is why he resorts to all kinds of trickery. We should have great confidence in our God as we duke it out with the devil, for our God has provided us all that we need to fight the arch enemy of God and also our arch enemy. So the command that details then our responsibility, our second responsibility, is in verse 9, which reads, "Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." A literal translation of that verse from the Greek is very awkward sounding. Let me read it. This is where it goes from the literal Greek. "Resist him firm for the faith, knowing the same of the suffering are to be accomplished to your neighborhood, to your brotherhood, the one in the world." Now let me, of course, first admit that translating this verse is not quite simple, as we recognize from the literal translation. The apostle writes this verse in the Greek in such a way that it is really awkward to translate to the English language, and also in such a way that it permits two possibilities in some of the expressions that he used, as we're going to examine later. Now, the command that denotes this second responsibility is given in that word, as where he says, "Resist him." Resist him. Clearly, the pronoun "him," even though it's not mentioned, refers to the devil, because that is the person that we have been has been the subject of our attack in a way since verse 8. So "him" here refers to the devil. Now the word "resist" is the Greek word antistemi. Antistemi. A-N-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Antistemi. It means to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, or to oppose. Now, if this statement has come from any other source than God, we will have considered this kind of command as nebulous because of what is involved. We are human, and Satan is in the spirit form, and yet we are commanded to resist him whom we do not see, or to set ourselves directly against or opposed to him who is invisible to us. So, on the surface, this makes really no sense until we go deeper to what the Holy Spirit is commanding us to do here. What I'm saying is that it is not sufficient to command us to resist an invisible being without telling us how to do it. So, the Holy Spirit proceeds to explain to us how we resist the devil in the expression "standing firm in the faith." The expression "standing firm in the faith" is really, as NIV has it, is interpretative. In other words, it's more like trying to explain the expression rather than translating it. Since this is not exactly what we have in the Greek text, but in all fairness though, the NIV, in my opinion, has made the best attempt of the English translations to capture the essence of this expression from the Greek text. Nevertheless, rendering this phrase in the Greek from the, to the English from the Greek is challenging, and that is why if you have the New American Standard, this is where it translates that it says "firm in your faith." The New King James translated "steadfast in the faith." Now, truly, neither the preposition "in" nor the possessive pronoun "your" is found in the Greek text. Instead, a more literal translation from the Greek simply says "firm to" or "for the faith." In other words, the issue here is the faith. So it says "to" or "you're firm to" or "for" the faith. That is really the way we have it from the Greek. It's not the way most of our translations have done in order to try to make sense or make it readable to us. There are two difficulties in this phrase. The first is with the word "firm." It is the Greek adjective steros. Steros. S-T-E-R-E-O-S. Steros. Literally, it means strong, firm, hard, solid. That's the literal way to translate it. I mean, that's the literal meaning. Firm, strong, hard, or solid. But yet, there is this using, which is figurative, which means firm, all right, but more so steadfast. So it is used in the figurative sense then, so that either firm, or using the word firm, or steadfast, is a correct rendering in English. But the problem, though, is that this is an adjective. So how can we handle it to reflect the fact that we have an adjective in our English translations? So it seems to me, then, that we should do so by saying, being firm, in order to reflect that this is the condition expected of the recipients of this epistle. Being firm, they need to be firm. In other words, the idea is that the believer should resist the devil by maintaining his ground. That's the first difficulty. The second difficulty lies with the expression in the faith. The form in the Greek, of course, permits us to either render it fully as to the faith or by the faith. Now, each of these translations has a different implication. The expression to the faith indicates that the believer should maintain his ground with respect to the faith. That is, to hold on to the truth that he has been taught. While the rendering by faith focuses on the manner of resisting the devil. So it seems to me that the Holy Spirit has put this in this form so that we can see these two facts together in this particular phrase. This means that the believer or believers are encouraged to hold on to their faith, namely their basic trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that they have learned as a means of resisting the devil. So in effect then, the Holy Spirit is saying that the only way to resist the devil is to hold firm to the truth of the Word of God. So with this understanding, we can now elaborate on how to resist the devil. That is always our concern, is look at the command and then go to the next level and ask, how do we do it? Because I think that one of our greatest problems as human beings in any area, not just in the spiritual life, in any area, our greatest problem is application. In every area of life, you can look at it. That is our biggest problem as human beings, application. We will know principles, but to apply them become difficult. And this is the reason that we spend some time searching the scripture to find how we apply things. So I do not know of a better way to elaborate on how to resist the devil except by following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he resisted the devil during his temptation. So for this reason, we need to briefly examine our last temptation recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 3 through 12. Luke 4, 3 through verse 12. That will give us something to have as means or pattern to go by when it comes to resisting the devil. Now, we have had, even in church history, there are all kinds of things said about people getting angry with the devil. We're told that Martin Luther at one time took his ink bottle, some people here may not be old enough to know what an inkwell looks like. He took it and tossed while he was studying. And he figured that the devil was somewhere hanging in the room and kept disturbing him, so he picked it up and threw. Well, that's not resisting the devil. But at least he was aware that the devil was around him. So here, we are going to look at how we really do it. And so we begin with verse 3. Luke 4, verse 3 says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" which literally in the Greek means, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, verse 4. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. It's very important. Our Lord never disputes that. When Satan made this claim, our Lord never for 1 minute disputed it. And that goes back to what we explained some time back while still in looking at suffering. How the devil can bless a whole lot of people in that way. If we think about human prosperity and glamour and all kinds of things as blessing. Satan says, I can give it to whom I choose. So it is not surprising that there are a lot of people who have no concern whatsoever for God. They seem to be doing well materially. This is the explanation right here. The devil says, I will give it to whom I want. So if he recognizes that material prosperity is going to blind an individual so that he or she would never look and search and find out the real problem, which is probably the predicament that the person may be heading towards, the lake of fire. He doesn't want that, so he can blind that person with the tool of glamour, power, and splendor. But then, verse 7 says, so, this is what he's offering our Lord now, so if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. Now, by the way, if you remember last week during the first session, I was trying to illustrate the fact that the devil is hard of hearing. In other words, he never gives up. You know, he'll tell you one time, you say, okay, well, I resist you, sort of. He turns right back. Look at our Lord 3 times in a row. He didn't give up. I mean, he will have known that after the first answer that he's not getting anywhere. He went in ahead anyway. So that's why, verse 10 now, in verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. You'll be surprised. The devil is now quoting the Bible. He said, it is written. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. Verse 11, they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, if you notice here, there are 2 commands issued by the devil to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is 1 suggestion in this whole series of temptation that is he has put before our Lord. Really, there are 3 factors, since we're not starting this in depth, but there are 3 factors in this temptation that I believe are involved in almost every temptation that comes from the devil. The first factor is Satan's desire to be obeyed. He has a desire to be obeyed. That's his first desire, is to be obeyed. For his first temptation here was simply for our Lord to turn a stone into bread. Now, you know that he will not be testing our Lord or tempting him with that if he knew that he couldn't do it. So, although we can say that this temptation, though, is designed to make our Lord to cross the functions of his 2 distinct persons, in other words, his humanity and deity, There is more to this temptation. Satan knows that Christ could turn stones into bread, so his desire is simply to see Christ obey him. That's all he wants, for Christ to obey him. Now, the second factor that we see here is promise of honor or some form of satisfaction. So when the devil wants to tempt a believer, he may offer him some honor, some glory, or he may offer him some form of satisfaction. If you just do this, you will get this. Only that he does it in a subtle manner. So this can be seen here because he offers our Lord the kingdom of this world if you will just bow down to him. This means that Satan could offer us power, position, glamour, prestige, or simple satisfaction with pleasure when he wants to get any believer down. So what we're saying is that Satan always makes a promise to us if we will obey him. The promise, though, is always in a very subtle manner. See, we're not the Lord Jesus Christ. So he can say, I'll give you the whole world. So he has to come to us in a very subtle manner. Now, our problem is that we are not always aware of his suggestions and even aware of his commands, because we do not hear him say directly to us, do this. Very rarely does he do this. He can use friends, society to promise us honor, glamour. So I mean that it could be true even the spirit of competition with others. We can compete about anything, and he will make all kinds of promises to us. So he will make this promise, but we must be very careful that all the promises that he makes are false, in the sense that we will fall into them, but we will not get what we think he will even offer. So it could be such things as sealing a business deal, if this is that which we're concerned with, or providing that ideal husband or wife, whatever that is. So that may be what he be dangling in front of the person. So in short, when he tempts us, he always offers some form of reward. That is the key. He will offer some form of reward. Sometimes it could be very clear reward, or sometimes very subtle. It could be, if you just do this, you get ahead of the rest. But when that is coming in your mind, you will say to yourself, well, it's not from the devil. I'm just being a person who is ambitious in life. But is it really from you? Or is it from the suggestion from the devil? Now, our Lord is being God-man, can deal with him in all levels that he wants to deal with him. But for us, the devil has to carefully choose his targets. Carefully choose his targets, as we saw last week, that he's always looking for those believers who are not balanced in their spiritual life. And so he will look for the easiest way to get any of us down. He knows all of us, not because he's so omnipotent, but because he has those demons following us around, and they have observed us enough to know the pattern of our behavior. So he has already built up a pattern for each believer, and knows this is where we're all weakest, and that is the way he will always knock when he wants to get us down. Now, the third factor that is involved in his temptation is the desire to be worshipped. The desire to be worshipped. So we see that when he tempts the believer, he wants to be obeyed. Secondly, he promises something. And thirdly, his greatest desire, of course, is to be worshipped. So you notice that there is no immorality involved, at least in the way we often think of immorality, in his temptation with our Lord Jesus Christ, nor for even the case of the woman in the garden. There was no immorality involved, as people think of immorality. And because that's the only place people look for Satan, they only think, well, if something is not immoral, then Satan cannot be there. Guess again. Yes, he can be there. Because he's only one game that he has in mind. And the game, win at all costs. Win at all costs. So if it is morality that will advance his cause, he will spearhead all morality movements. If that's what he will use to succeed, he has no qualms because he has no standard. So all that Satan is interested in is that we obey and worship him, but we must do it, at least he must do it, in a very subtle manner. Now, I thought about there are many ways that we could illustrate this, but let me illustrate what I'm saying by something of how simple that he can do some of these things. And I will use something that I've talked about sometime in the past, but we may take it very lightly, and I'm sure many Christians do. Now, we mentioned some times ago how Halloween is of satanic origin. Well, we know that this is satanic in its origin, which means that Christians should really, in true sense, should not be involved with any kind of thing resembling that. Well, Satan can say to us, what's the matter with you? There is nothing harmful about it. After all, it is just children or even adults dressed in certain attire, going from house to house, collecting candies or something like that and having fun. Or he can say, well, are you not being legalistic? Because, after all, you're keeping children from having fun. You are depriving them of enjoying the normal things that other kids do. How great that sounds. It's a good justification. But then, here is the harm. Of course, in my mind, we can say all that. There is nothing harmful morally in the way we understand morality. But in doing so, we have obeyed something that Satan has instituted. That's the key. He instituted it. And now, a believer buys it. And when you do, you have worshipped him. That's why he's interested. It's not a matter of morality. There's no morality involved. All he wants is, will you obey me? Will you worship me? And so when we do such things, even though we may fail to recognize that it is, that we've been caught in his trap, and he's satisfied. All he wants is to be obeyed. So my point is that it is very easy to fall into Satan's temptation without even knowing it, especially if there is nothing immoral involved. Of course, when I say that, I always say, as we think of immorality, because the more you understand the Word of God, your understanding of what is immoral begins to change. For Satan can easily justify for us that we are doing the right thing, since we are not harming anyone, or since we are not, we only just having what they have called clean fun. But please note that the two most important recorded temptation of the devil involves solicitation of obedience to him. There is no question of immorality involved. Which temptation am I talking about? The temptation in the garden? That was what brought all of us to where we are now. The temptation in the garden, but there was no immorality involved. All the devil was looking for is for the woman and Adam to obey him. That's all. No immorality involved. By obeying him, they disobeyed God. Now he comes back with our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants him to obey him. He wants him to worship him. And so, my point is, as believers, we must be very careful. It is very easy to justify something and say, well, there's not no harm in it. I don't see any harm. But think again. Who is behind it? All the devil wants is for each and every one of us on his own oneself to obey him, and he will be satisfied. So it should be clear to us that what Satan wants is simply for us to worship and obey him. So before we get involved in anything in this world, we should evaluate whatever it is to be sure that it is not Satan's hidden agenda or hidden way to get us to worship him or to obey him, because he likes that. We must resist him. Well, our main concern is to learn how to resist the devil. So the method of resisting the devil is not complicated, although its implementation may depend on the spiritual growth of the believer. I'm constantly in awe or amazed that everything that God has provided for us to do battle with the devil is not complicated, but very simple. There's nothing complicated about what God gives us to fight the devil with. It's all very simple, but application of it is something else. So, however, the use of his provisions requires our free will. That is the key. He's given us all of this, very simple, but our free will must go into effect. So the simplest way to resist the devil is then to throw scriptures at him. That is the easiest way, to throw the scriptures back to him. Now, this means that the believer must understand the Bible and how a particular passage applies. He cannot afford to be in an error about a passage that deals with resisting the devil. Now, I say this because in the Luke passage that we looked at during the temptation, we see the expression, "it is written," it appearing three times in that passage. Twice our Lord used it, and once by the devil. The time that the devil used it, he misapplied the passage of the scripture that he quotes to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why our Lord had to correct him by saying, "it says," in other words, "you're wrong, the devil, you're just misquoting it." And I am saying this because it is very easy for us to misapply, misquote a principle, understand it, and get our justification so that the devil will get hold of us. It's very easy to misquote anything from the Bible, and when we do, we are falling into the devil's hand. So what we see is that the devil will bring his suggestions into the mind of the believer, either through what the believer sees, reads, or hears. So at that point, the believer will immediately cite the appropriate scripture in response to the devil's suggestions. Now, I dare say, if you are a normal human being with a clear mind or that something of that nature, you get at least 10, 15, or even 100 suggestions every day from the devil. There's no human being that will say, "well, I don't get any." If you don't, well, let's leave that alone. But I don't think there's any human being that does not get one. We all do, some of us more frequently than others. But the only thing is, the more they come, the more we know we should utilize what God has provided. So for that, I think it may be useful for me to take a scenario here to demonstrate what we have just stated about resisting the devil, how it has worked. Suppose you are facing a problem, say a financial problem or a marital problem. The devil immediately comes to you and says, "now this is a big problem. How will you ever solve this problem?" And that's the way he begins. He exaggerates it. Well, this question immediately will turn into worrying in the soul of the believer. Well, immediately though, the believer will have to say to the devil, when this starts building up in the soul, "the Bible," then he'll say, "the Bible says to me that I should cast all my burdens on God, for he cares." He said, "well, I don't care what this problem is, marital, financial, whatever it is. My God has said, leave it in his hands." Well, at this point, the devil may still focus on the problem. Then the believer may say that I know that my God shall supply all my needs according to the riches of his glory. The devil may then turn around and say, but you know, you have just cast your problem in God's hand. Guess what? Nothing is happening to your problem. It's still there. You see how he does it? Well, then a believer can then say to the devil, but my God has commanded me to wait and see his deliverance. Furthermore, the believer can say to the devil, but Jesus Christ is the same today and tomorrow and forever. Therefore, he never lies, or he can say, my God never changes, or my God never goes back on his promise. So I am ready to wait. Well, this sin may be played over and over until the believer secures the victory over the devil. Now, in this scenario that I've used, if you noted, I have used several passages. Didn't quote them. I've used 1 Peter chapter 5 and 7 that we finished studying last week. I've used Philippians 4:19. I've used Hebrews 13 verse 8 and Numbers 19:23. Let me repeat the passages I've used in this scenario. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, Philippians 4:19, Hebrews 13 verse 8, and Numbers 19:23. I've matched all of them together in dealing with this scenario. Well, it will be useful if we can quote the passage directly, but the most important thing is to know the content of the passages that we can rely on them. That's more important. Now, we have seen from our study of this epistle that sometimes the Holy Spirit directs the apostles to quote verbatim, but at other times, only the content. Only the content. So whether we quote a passage verbatim or simply apply its content, the effect will be the same. For so long as we say to the devil that the word of God says so and so, he knows it. He is aware of it. We can be sure that we'll be victorious over him. You don't have to necessarily memorize. There's nothing wrong with that. But you don't have to really memorize. All you need to know is what the content of that passage, so that you can throw it back and say, God said this to me, the devil, and he knows that because he even knows the past. He knows the passage, not necessarily the verse, because verses are modern invention. He knows the passage. He knows what you're talking about. Well, that is one way that he can be looking at it. The other way, there could be temptation, which could come to us in form of suffering. Then we quote the passages that indicate that we know that we are supposed to suffer because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then that we also know that our God will provide us deliverance, and that we also will receive eternal reward. Now, so the point is that there is only one way of resisting the devil. That is by citing scriptures upon scriptures to him until victory becomes ours. Now, the implication of this is that we cannot learn enough of the word of God. That's the major implication. We cannot learn enough of the word of God. The more we learn, the more we have the ammunition necessary to stand against the devil. So we must not forget that as human, we often forget doctrines that we learn. But as we become consistent with the learning of doctrine, our rate of retention, or at least if we are constant with doctrine, we will retain a lot more. In this way, we are able to deal much effectively with the devil. Now, what I'm saying is can be viewed in a very simple way. God has given us his word. We call it doctrine. Now, there are several categories of doctrine that we all look at. Very early. I mean, almost every time that you we started, we maybe see one or new things or new concepts. Well, as you get that, here's the next problem. You hear it. So we are faced with reception. With reception, maybe I intentionally put those two arrows. That may be all you remember that day. Or that may be the only thing that passes through. But then you face the next level. The next level is the level of application. And that we do one at a time, depending on what the problem is. But here is the thing that the devil likes to do. He either attacks us here, but the really place he likes to attack us is right here, in reception. That's where he likes to attack us most. Because if he can cut off here, then from here on doesn't exist. And so he's got his victory. So what he does is he finds a way to justify to us why we should not be consistent with doctrine, for example. Or one of the other tricks he may play. You may sit in a Bible class for a whole 1 hour and your mind is not there. You're thinking about something else. But you're there in body, but he brings all kinds of things in the world because you're relaxed, you're sitting in one place. That's the only time you can remember every problem that there is in the world. So he comes up right here so that you don't get this, in order to get something to apply against the problem that you bring on you. So this is the reason why, as believers, one of the things that we must be very cautious, I don't care how you do it, but you've got to be very cautious, is be sure of reception. The devil wants to cut off our getting doctrine one way or the other. He's, because he knows that as long as you don't have it, you're already a casualty to him. And he finds no use for you, even though you're a believer. He's not worried about you. So this is the reason I think that we must be very careful in the area of reception. We can have all kind of justification, but we've got to be just very careful that we are consistent in getting the word of God in one form or the other. Now the apostle, having commanded the believers to resist the devil, and having explained how it is to be carried out, then offers an encouragement to them in view of the fact that suffering is that what we call the lot of believers. And so we read where he says in verse 9, where we're starting, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. This sentence, again, is not quite easy to translate. That is why we have variations in the English translations. For example, the New American Standard translated, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. While the New King James Version renders it, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So as we have pointed out, a more literal translation is this. Knowing the same of the suffering are to be accomplished to your neighborhood, to your brotherhood, the one in the world. Because of this case, in any way, it is quite possible then, at least the way it's given in the Greek, we can even translate, knowing the same things, that is, sufferings are to be accomplished to your brotherhood, the one in the world. Now, a major problem in interpreting our passage is the form of the word know. The form in the Greek makes it possible to see it simply either as an assertion, in other words, just a statement, or a command. So our literal translation assumes that it is a simple assertion. As a command, we will have to translate it know or understand that the same things, that is sufferings, are to be accomplished to your brotherhood, the one in the world. Now, the truth is that both views of this sentence are correct grammatically. So we must then rely on the context to decide which way is best to translate it. The whole sentence must be treated in my mind as beginning a new sentence anyway, or either as a parenthesis. That's the two options that we can look at it as beginning a new sentence where you say no, or we can treat that whole thing as a parenthesis. Otherwise, we may have problem interpreting the sentence. It is, however, better to consider this sentence as parenthetical. In other words, it's a parenthesis, because the more logical connection to the command to resist the devil comes in verse 10. So if we take this sentence as a parenthesis, then it seems to me that it is better to translate the word no as an imperative, as a command. Now, even if one translates it as a simple assertion of facts, it is still important that we do not see it as a causal, because you see, for example, the NIV says because, which will indicate that the apostle is giving a reason to resist the devil is because of the suffering of other Christians, a concept that finds no support in another part of the Bible. But if we take it as a command, then we should also understand that the apostle is saying in passing that the recipient should know, they should understand that there are other Christians suffering. So what we're saying is that the whole sentence is really a command made in passing to the original recipients of this epistle to encourage them, to offer them some form of encouragement. They should recognize, or they should understand, that there are other Christians suffering. For after all, the next word that we see is a Greek word oida, that again has several meanings. Among one of the meanings is to know and to recognize or to understand. So my point is that the apostle is saying to them to recognize or become aware that there are other Christians suffering all over the world. Now, this interpretation agrees with what really the apostle indicates, that the temptation of a believer is not unique. Whatever temptation a believer gets is not unique. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 makes that clear. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 makes it clear. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So in view of what the Apostle Paul writes here, we should then take our interpretation of no as a command, as a valid command, since we find some form of support of this same idea in another passage of the Bible. So when Peter says no, we should understand him saying that the original recipients should understand or notice that they are not alone in their sufferings. On the surface, though, this may not sound like an encouragement. Just because Peter said to them, you should know that there are other Christians suffering all over the world who are being persecuted or whatever, happen to be the suffering. If you read it, you may say, well, what is encouragement? Well, in causing the believers to recognize that there are other believers suffering or who have suffered, it is intended to cause them to reflect on at least two things. First, he wants them to contemplate, to know that God, who sustained these believers, will also sustain them. That is the first thing about this that comes out as an encouragement. If he's reminding us and reminding them, we can go back and look at the Old Testament is full of believers who suffered. The New Testament is full of believers who have suffered. But then we saw, or at least some of them, when you go through, you will see that in the midst of all that suffering, God will sustain them and eventually will bless them. So by reminding us to look at what has transpired this time, reminding them to look at the Old Testament and what is also taking place in the time in which he was writing, it is a way to say, listen, God is faithful, he sustained the others, he will also sustain you. There's a second thing that I think we see from here. Human beings seem to endure things better when they realize that they are not alone. Human beings seem to endure things better when we realize that we're not alone. When we suffer, and if it's something that's just unique to us, has never happened to anyone, we have a different reaction. But when we know it's something that other people are going through, it has a way of calming us down as human beings. So this is why I say, this is an encouragement. Now the word undergoing in the NIV is from the Greek word epitheleo. E-P-I-T-E-L-E-O. Epitheleo. Epitheleo means to bring to an end, to accomplish, to perfect, to execute, or to complete. It is suffering that is to be accomplished with respect to the brotherhood. Now, we are not told directly who brings about the suffering of unbelievers, but the context suggests that the focus is that suffering that the devil brings upon the believer using the unbelieving world. So the word brothers here is a Greek word that is not normally what we see, but it comes from the same root, so to say, adephetos. Adephetos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-T-E-S. It means brotherhood, all right? It is in the singular, but we should understand it as a reference to believers universally that are present on this planet. The apostle is here recognizing that believers everywhere face trials and temptations from the devil. Hence, no believer should ever think that whatever he faces is unique in the sense that no other believer has ever faced that sort of testing. The apostle is simply giving them an encouragement that when faced with trials and sufferings, the believer must remember that he is not alone, but that what comes to him is because of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And also there are other Christians facing similar situations. This realization is supposed to encourage the believer. So let me emphasize then that every believer undergoes trial. Every believer. It just happens that our trials differ according to God's plan for our lives. We don't have the same plan. Therefore, our trials are not quite the same. They are of the same magnitude or in the same, but they're not exactly the same problem that each believer has been tried with. But so it will be arrogant on the part of any believer to think that others are having it easy and he's not. Or to think that he's the only one being tested. Every believer who is growing spiritually is being tested in one way or the other. We all are being tested. If you haven't become tested yet, well, keep growing, you will be. So the expression, your brothers throughout the world, or more, is more literally, the brotherhood, the one in the world, is then designed to indicate that believers that are in focus here are those who at the present time are on this planet. Simply because there are believers who are already in the presence of the Lord. So that's why he says, the brotherhood, the one on this planet, so to say. Now, there's another significance to emphasizing brothers in this world, and it is to remind the believer that whatever suffering, Whatever testing that the believer faces, this will be limited only to this planet. If believers understand that there is a better future, which includes the absence of suffering, then they should be encouraged not only to resist temptation, but to endure suffering. In that way, to be able to always recognize when the devil is hovering around, trying to deceive or to use trickery on the believer. So that concludes our second responsibility, which has to do with resisting the devil. After the break, then we'll get back to some of the results of resisting the devil.